The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 50 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you fight a battle on three fronts. We recognize that our invisible enemies, Satan and his demons, those who have opted for his point of view, are constantly seeking to influence the believer through to acclimate to their thinking, and thus to become a casualty in the angelic conflict. As we saw in the life of Christ, the method for dealing with this is the Word of God, Bible doctrine, and the inner man brought forth to bear on the test you face. Secondly, we face the world, the cosmic system that is organized apart from God. It is an expression of Satan's perverted genius in some ways, simply because the vast majority out there are locked into his thinking and are simply, as they are called in Revelation, earth dwellers, which is technical for negative unvolition, that will not believe no matter what happens to them. Thirdly, of course, we face the internal enemy, the sin nature, recognizing that it is functional, it is active, it is not modified in any way at salvation, and each believer has to continue to deal with his own sin nature. This is ultimately what can do you in, one of the three things that can do you in. This one is the most close, it is the most personal, and it is the one you have to deal with the most. So it's time to make sure that that issue is resolved, that you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary, exercising the grace provision of 1 John 1:9, as God has established the rapid recovery system so that believers do not have to spend any more time out of fellowship than they choose to. So that is the first order of the day, and then, of course, beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the environment of nationalism, which is the place that you have established primarily so that positive volition can have an opportunity to come to the truth, that those who seek may have an opportunity to find in a world that allows for the free function of volition. We recognize the world is largely moving away from this, both covertly and overtly, and that ultimately the one world government that was prophesied in your word will come to pass. We thank you for what you provide in the meantime so that we can continue to pursue the objectives, recognizing that believers are dropping like flies in these last days, and that the challenge will be to stand firm, to hold your ground, and to hold fast that which we have until you return. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the next to last point, Roman numeral 7, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, recognizing under this doctrine that suffering is a normal part of the angelic conflict. This is not going to change given the nature of the conflict. We have allied ourselves with the winning side, but at this point the winning side is in the vast minority and will remain so as the truth has always done. However, God is faithful to provide that which we need in the angelic conflict, both in terms of testing, suffering, and all of that, and in terms of blessing and comfort to counter these things. The reason we do not, from time to time, experience the comfort is simply put, we allow the STA free rein in our testing and our suffering from time to time, get into self-pity, various other things, and do not avail ourselves of that which is provided in grace. But it is still there. One can recover from that and get back with it and recognize that God is here to get us through this, but it's not going to be easy. Again, the very nature of suffering is by definition unpleasant, and it will always be unpleasant. It will never be anything else. And so people, normal people, tend to shy away from suffering, from unpleasant things in life, They seek, in many cases, the path of least resistance. And we have to just recognize that our path is not always going to be the one of least resistance. And we have a great example of this, obviously, in our Lord, Jesus Christ, who, though he was sinless, yet endured great hostility from sinners against himself. Well, we should certainly expect no less. And in fact, he had briefed the disciples that this would be the case. If they hated me, and they did, they're going to hate you. So, ultimately, again, if one is going to make it in the angelic conflict, there is only one possible route, and that is through consistent intake and application of doctrine. This is the big secret that the fundies have managed to miss, that this is the only way to do it. In fact, the enemies that we face, as we saw in the life of Christ himself, when he was tested and tempted there by Satan in Matthew 4, what did he do? He responded with the doctrine in his soul. He responded with the text of Scripture, which he had obviously committed to memory. And so we see that is the means of overcoming that. We recognize that a part of being in Christ, positionally, we have overcome the world. We are winners, but we may not always live like winners. And so the challenge is to recognize that doctrine exposes the world system for what it is, that it is fluctuating, it is temporary, it is passing away. It is in a constant state, in fact, of passing away. And so, finally, of course, dealing with our own sin natures, we recognize there was that form of teaching out of Romans 6 to which we have been committed. And so that is the way to deal. We believe doctrine to be the answer to all of these things, and whatever suffering we encounter along the way, obviously, we either can choose to faith rest it, or we can maladjust, we can get out of fellowship and act like idiots. Well, guess what? We all do both from time to time. So one has to recognize that you have to be willing to endure these things. That is a part of it. There has to be this willingness to endure suffering as it comes. So we were down here to point E under Roman numeral 7. Jesus Christ is our supreme example of enduring suffering and faith resting the outcome to God. Isaiah 50, verses 7 through 10, as he has in the previous verses, acknowledged that he was not disobedient, that he did not attempt to protect himself from the suffering that came upon him as a part of God's plan, with the recognition in verse 7 that the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. The setting the face like flint here, an obvious figure for stellar determination. One who will not give up. One who has made his choices in life and recognizes that this is it. This is what it all boils down to, and I am committed to this, to obedience, and to enduring what I have to endure, because I know at the end of it all, at the end of it all, there is glory. There is not shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. The adjusted here, obviously the Lord himself, recognizing that people do not always care to orient to the truth, and that they have various challenges they may want to issue to him about his person, his work, whatever. And he says, come on, bring it on. Because ultimately, I'm not in this by myself, just as the positive believer is not in it by himself. He who vindicates me is near. And the recognition ultimately, of course, under the doctrine of vindication, that we do not pursue vindication, you allow God to vindicate you. And that vindication is the one that matters. So if you have a case, come and state it in order. But again, people are chickens. People are lousy with fear. People have all kinds of problems when they have to deal with someone who's oriented, simply because they often, like Jesus here, will not back down to them. And recognizing, hey, that God is behind me. And you can do whatever you want. You can say whatever you want. You can think whatever you want. Ultimately, God is, let him draw near and make his case. Well, God's going to vindicate me in all this. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in the darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And ultimately, of course, God has to acquit you. He has to vindicate you, or you aren't really vindicated. Whatever people walk around with these weird ideas, these grandiose ideas in their mind, that they're vindicated before God while violating multitudes of doctrines, they're insane. And this is a part of the evil and insanity that characterizes the human race, even among believers who really should know better, who have been taught better, in fact. Well, Hebrews 5:7 also deals with that aspect in the New Testament of his reliance upon God. And just leaving it in the hands. And this is one of the challenges when faced with testing. Can I faith rest it? Sometimes, obviously we can at all times, theoretically. But the fact is that we don't. And in some cases, again, it is not the charge of the elephant that we can't really do anything about. It is the charge of the mosquito, those things that we think we can control. And then when we can't control them, we find out that it's not that easy to faith rest them to God. That's one of the challenges. So in the days of his flesh here, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, but he had to faith rest all this. This was not, he had to pray. He could pray about it just as you and I can pray about it. He can offer up any manner of prayer for help, for support in all of this. But ultimately, he has to rely on the one who is able to save him from death. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so in his humanity, there was a spiritual type in which a spiritual reality in which Jesus Christ had to matriculate. He had to grow up spiritually in his humanity, just like you and I have to grow up in our humanity. So in that regard, he forms a perfect example of what we go through in the angelic conflict. F, the sufferings that Jesus endured were a necessary part of his spiritual matriculation. Let's just look at the Hebrews verse since we're here. 2:10, actually. Okay, I guess both of them are in Hebrews, so that's fine. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and never let it be lost on you that God the Son in his deity created all things. All things were created for him and by him and through him. There is nothing that exists that he did not create. If you go into the Genesis narrative, you see Elohim, and then you see Yahweh Elohim acting. Yahweh Elohim is the second person of the Godhead. He is the revealed member of the Godhead. In fact, no one has seen the Father, no one has seen the Holy Spirit, other than there was a theophany where the Spirit descended like a dove on John, but that was just a theophany. The Holy Spirit is not really a dove. And so the visible member of the Godhead, the one visible member of the Godhead is Yahweh Elohim. And he is the one who created all things. And all things were pronounced prior to the fall, very good. Everything was good, 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 good at the end of every day, and then it was very good. So all things were created in a state of perfection. Any doctrine that suggests, any idiot that suggests Adam was created with a sin nature is a moron. That is just indefensible from the standpoint of the text. Where people get these weird ideas is beyond me. Now, they must get them from the source of their STA or from demons because they don't come from the Scripture. And Adam was created perfect. Jesus could not have created Adam with a sin nature and pronounced it very good. I mean, that is just so illogical. I think a first-year believer ought to be able to figure that one out. That one's pretty simple. If God pronounces it very good, it's very good. And there's no room in there for sin natures and all of this in an environment that is declared to be, for all intents and purposes, perfect. Now, obviously it was infiltrated by evil, we recognize that, but that did not preclude the fact that the original environment was perfect. So again, people have these weird ideas they get, no doubt from demons originally. That's where they most likely originated. But then there's the perversity of the human heart, full of evil and insanity all its days. And doctrine is the only thing that's going to get you through this. You've got your own form of insanity, just like I've got mine, just as everybody out there has it. But it's the recognition that we have it that helps us get through it, and to recognize, and rather than live in this deluded world where you think you're okay, you're far better off to know the truth about yourself. And the truth about yourself is you're God-awful. I'm God-awful. We're all God-awful. And we manifest it at various times. Sometimes, we're in class here, we don't. We don't, jump down and up and down and do our God-awful stuff in here, which is good. At least we have 4 hours of sanity a week, guaranteed, at least, at this point. And so he had to grow up in these things, just like you and I had to grow up. He had to face these tests. And he faced them without a sin nature, which was one advantage, obviously. He was not tested from within. But he was subjected to every external temptation and test that we're faced with. And of course, his test internally, while it did not come from the source of the sin nature, his test internally was to never capitulate to an external test and to always remain obedient to the Father. And that meant whatever he was to do that day, which might seem, say, on the surface, insignificant. I want you to get up and I want you to travel through Samaria. Okay, why? Well, Jesus never asked why, he just did it. He recognized there wasn't any need to ask why. God knows what he's doing. So in his humanity, he traveled through Samaria. Well, there's one woman there at the well. She's, fairly loose. She's been married 5 times and has a guy she's living with at this point. She doesn't have a great reputation among her friends there in her town, if she had any. You know all the women hated her. I'm just thinking, oh, who's next? My husband? So that was the will of God that day, to go through Samaria and see this woman at the well and present the gospel. And that was it. So as he had to figure these things out, step by step, just like you and I do, he didn't get the whole answer, all the picture all at once. None of us do. He had to work through this just like we do. So it was fitting for him, through whom are all things, created everything. Nothing exists, again, apart from his will. And nothing is sustained in this world apart from his will. So we have to acknowledge that he allows a lot of horrible things right now. But we don't see him exalted right now, as we will certainly in the final estimation. Through whom and for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And also 5, 8, and 9, which I think I just read verse 8. Although he was a son, he was in the family, just like you and I are in the family. He is a natural born son. We are adopted sons. That's the only difference. But any understanding of the doctrine of adoption serves to confirm under the Roman system that the adopted son retained all rights of the original son. He was given everything. He was treated in all manner just as the original son was. And that could never be changed. He inherited just like the original son inherited. He was treated in the household just like the original son. And so, ultimately, of course, we are treated just like Jesus Christ. To that level, to the extent, obviously, it depends on our failures, our sins, how often we rebound, how much we're in fellowship. But God can't do anything for the natural son that he doesn't do for the adopted sons. All things else being equal. Other than that, he would be a respecter of persons. So we recognize there are some things, clearly. He gets a name above every name. Why? Well, because even though we share in the family name, he obviously has excelled in application at levels that we have not. And so he gets the appropriate reward. And, of course, to the extent that we suffer with him, share in all that, make the applications, our reward is commensurate with that, within the household, the boundaries, the parameters of the household. Also, verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He made the maturity adjustment, and he continued on, and now in the glorified hypostasis, shares everything with deity. A man shares everything with God. He has still not become God, by the way. Not in his humanity. His humanity is still human. His deity is deity, and the two are always, at some level, to be distinguished. But he has not become God, we might say, as some of the doctrine out there teaches. If you do all this wrong enough, whatever, you will become God. No, you won't become God. You'll still always be less than God. The extent and quality, or quantity rather, of his sufferings render him a perfect comforter to those who are suffering. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. And one might expect that given the nature of the eisegetics of this book, Luke is writing to believers who are enduring a great conflict of sufferings and who are on the verge of throwing in the towel spiritually. And so he exhorts them with respect to one person and one person only, and that is Jesus Christ. That is, the whole focal point of this book is to focus them back on Jesus Christ, because they've apparently forgotten certain things. As he said, some of you should be teachers by now, but you're not. Why? Well, because obviously they had not continued to move on spiritually. So Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. There is one exception here. One has to recognize when he reads the scripture that when you read the phrase all things or at all times, that certain things have to be interpreted in light not only of that context, that's important, because typically speaking, we do the same sorts of things. We talk in terms of all or never. That never happens. Well, yes, it does, obviously. This, you always do this. No, nobody always does anything. Well, he was made like us in all things with an exception. He didn't have a sin nature. That's the one exception. And to fail to read that in here, comes up, people look at this, he's just like us, he was a sinner. No, he wasn't. He was apart from sin. Various other scriptures reinforce that truth throughout the Bible. So he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And he's getting into the issue of the temptations and the sufferings that he faced. Not, quote, his nature per se, but the things that he had to deal with in the angelic conflict, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. And in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the word propitiation, if you're not familiar with it, just simply means satisfaction. That the righteousness of God was satisfied with respect to the sins of men. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, when you're under a set of sufferings, testing, all that, what's your first response? To run to the Lord for help, right? No. That's not typically our first response. The STA response is to do whatever, to maladjust, to gripe, to complain, to get frustrated, to get out of fellowship, and all that. Instead of saying, how can I deal with this? How should I deal with this? So, again, he is a perfect example and a perfect comforter, 4, 15, and 16 also. Again, to those who avail themselves of his help and comfort. Obviously, believers can choose not to. And the strange thing is feel justified in their minds while doing it, knowing that they're maladjusted and yet refusing to admit it. Well, obviously he doesn't help there at that level. He can't. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he couldn't have any sin. That's pretty plain. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And of course, that's the challenge, to want to draw near to the throne of grace when essentially you're thinking, I don't want to talk to you, God. I'm not happy with the way things are going in my niche. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. And you're going to have to help me get through this, but I don't want to talk to you right now. Well, he's not going to help until we actually avail ourselves of the help. His orientation to his sufferings and obedience to the will of the Father result in his exaltation for all eternity. Philippians 2, 9, and 10, which was the sort of conclusion to the what is widely known as the kenosis passage, from the verb that's used in there, kenao, to empty himself. And although he existed in the form of God, pre-incarnate deity, did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. That is, the free reign and exercise of his volition in the angelic conflict to be exalted as God, to receive the praise and worship of angels, to live in glory beyond belief, to not be fettered by any external circumstance. Now, he chose to do what the plan of God called for, which was to be fettered by humanity, true humanity. And that he did. And because of all this, as he humbled himself to the point of death, verse 8, even death on a cross, the worst form of death just about that humans have devised, For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Not yet. Hasn't done it yet, but they will. And those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, boss, master, to the glory of God the Father. Matthew 28:18, in the passage commonly referred to as the Great Commission, the important point in here is that in his humanity, now, the God-man is exalted to the pinnacle. There's no place higher, as it were, than the right hand of God. And so he receives the ultimate in exaltation. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, I am in complete control of God's plan at this point now. God the Father has delegated his authority to run the universe, as it were, to me. Now, in his deity, he always possessed that. In his humanity, that's new. That authority to mediate the will of God to the world. And we see that, say, in 1 Thessalonians 4 there in the rapture passage about those who have fallen asleep through the agency of Jesus. That Jesus controls life and death for all people, specifically for believers. Obviously, he does for all people, but the emphasis there is upon a believer dying. Ephesians 1:21. Also, the last one here. Actually, it kind of begins in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ, the strength of his might, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule, all authority, all power, and all dominion. And far above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There is nothing in the future that's going to happen, that's going to change anything. There won't be a greater person born, ever, than Jesus of Nazareth. And even in the age to come, he will be exalted as the supreme example of godliness, the supreme example of authority, and all that at the right hand of the Father. And so, to the extent, as he says, to the extent that believers can pull through this, and that's going to be the challenge as we get closer and closer to the end, is to hang in there and pull through it. Indeed, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Question begs that it's up for grabs. And so the challenge is to remain loyal to the doctrine, to the teaching, recognizing that God has a plan in all of this. We may not always see it, and that's the whole thing. That's, to me, the big emphasis in the book of Ecclesiastes, is we don't always see it. In fact, what we do see very often contradicts what we believe. So how then, this becomes to me the ultimate question in the book, how then shall we live? When what we see doesn't match up to what we believe, and that's going to happen a lot in your life. You're going to see things that do not match up to what you would expect to be the will of God in that situation. You're going to see believers pull all kinds of stunts. You're going to see unbelievers pull all kinds of stunts. And you're going to see wicked people apparently get away with their wickedness. Unless I miss my guess, the elite rich of the last days are pretty well getting away with what they're doing. And our oil prices reflect this. Our food prices reflect this. Inflation reflects this. The manipulation of the world economies, and particularly our economy, reflect this. And they're getting away with it. It appears, certainly on the surface. And believers are suffering under this, big time. So that, why doesn't God intervene? Well, he's got a reason. This is, again, the argument for the necessity of faith in all of this. So his orientation to all his sufferings and obedience to the will of the Father will result in his exaltation for all eternity. Roman numeral 8 here now, our concluding observations to this. A, believers should recognize that by virtue of faith in Christ and union with him, they are going to endure suffering in the angelic conflict. It is part of our spiritual heritage. Acts 14:22. We're not going to get away from this. And at a certain level, the challenge becomes, because again, naturally, we tend to recoil and shy away from the concept of suffering. We don't want to do it. But in order to succeed, we're going to have to embrace that this is part of it. And if we're going to make it, you're going to have to recognize a certain amount of suffering comes. Suffering is on all fronts. Again, as we've seen, there's a bunch of different kinds of suffering. But specifically, you could break it down into two general categories: emotional, that which you suffer mentally, and spiritual and physical suffering. Emotional, mental, spiritual suffering, the unseen kind of sufferings, the pressures on your soul. And then physical suffering, if you're sick, if you're persecuted, if you're thrown in jail, that would be suffering physically. So Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And if one believer out here manages to make it, they manage to suck it up and get through. Let's say their niche is far less than what one might consider to be desirable even. And yet this believer may be largely working, most likely, largely working in anonymity. People don't know who they are. People don't care who they are. But they hang in there. They stay under their niche. They do the right things. They make all the sacrifices. They continue to advance spiritually. They don't throw in the towel when people around them are dropping like flies in the last days. And they make it. Well, they're going to be a rebuke to everybody. They're going to be a rebuke to everybody that said, I couldn't do it. Oh, my niche was too hard. I had to give up doctrine for a job. I had to give up doctrine because I was arrogant. I had to give up doctrine because of my family. I had to give up doctrine because I couldn't handle persecution. I had to give up, and all the excuses that you can come up with, that people do come up with. I had to give up doctrine because the pastor didn't please me. I had to give up doctrine because I didn't like the deacons. Well, those are all really great reasons for giving up the truth. But guess what? The truth is still the truth. And that one person hangs in there and it makes it and does it right. You're going to be a complete rebuke to everybody who does not. And probably will be stood up as an example next to the smoking believers standing around them as their phase two has gone up in toast, like a burnt piece of toast. Well, Philippians 1:29 also. So, again, the challenge is to remain diligent, to remain hot, to lock in and hunker down, as it were, in the angelic conflict in these last days. To stay, as it were, in your doctrinal bunker and be ready to ride out the worst of it. Because you never know what's happening. Again, once you think you know what the tests are, God can figure out something new to throw at you. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And Paul is, I think, here intentionally vague. I have no idea what conflict he's talking about, other than part of his conflict that they might have seen in him is the challenge of fighting your own STA. And the conflict, I mean, he's in prison at this point. He's not, quote, under conflict per se, other than maybe he wants to be out. But that wouldn't fulfill the verse, you saw it in me. That's alluding to a time when he was with them. So whatever the conflicts are, it was evident to them. They could see it. And he said, you share in it now, to that extent that you live as a positive believer in a negative world. Be in that regard, if we intend to reflect the glory of Christ, we must be willing to endure the same types of suffering that he endured. And who knows what it takes for each believer? Well, we don't. God does. Romans 8:17-18. God knows what each believer needs to get him through. Sometimes I look at some of you and I think, man, I don't know if I can handle that test. Well, thank God it's not mine. It's yours. And I can pray for you and support you that way, you know, and know that I'm for you, but that's about all I can do at some level. You have to bear the test. You have to go through the suffering yourself. I can't do it for you. That's one of the challenges as a parent. You want to protect your children. You don't want to see them suffer. And when you see they're making stupid decisions, you don't like them doing it. But what are you going to do? The best thing you can do at that point is just support them, say, well, I think it's stupid, but that's the way it goes. And you can't bear it for them. They have to bear their own deals in the angelic conflict, just as all believers do. And if we're children, and we are, heirs also with God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. In a sense, the lower you go in the angelic conflict in terms of application and humbling yourself and God humbling you, to that extent you can look forward to exaltation. So the humble niche is not necessarily such a bad thing. It reflects in many ways the humility of, look at Jesus' niche in phase one, at the first advent. In his phase two, I mean. His niche was humble, worked in a carpenter shop, worked in anonymity as far as we know, and oriented to all that and didn't worry about it and just faith rested it. And then the time came, it's time for you to begin your ministry. Okay, time for me to leave home and go out and do what I need to do. So in that regard, again, if we're going to reflect the glory, we're going to have to endure the suffering. See, Jesus Christ endured all the same types of sufferings that we endure, likely in greater quantity and quality. His sufferings were probably more difficult. One of the things we see is that God tailors our sufferings to our niche. We couldn't handle necessarily all the same degree and intensity of suffering, but Jesus suffered likely at a far greater level. First, I mean, he's perfect living in an imperfect world. That's suffering enough just right there. So as the means of his spiritual growth, we should expect nothing less. We just saw that one in Hebrews 2, 9, and 10. D, therefore, one should not be surprised or overwhelmed by the various kinds of suffering he incurs in the angelic conflict. We live in a hostile environment. You are playing on the other team's home field. The crowd is not for you. They are never going to be for you. And if you ever watch any sporting event like a tennis match or a golf or something like that, God help you if you're in the last group that day with Tiger. They will not be cheering for you. They will be hoping you screw up because they want Tiger to win. And so now, since Tiger can't play, nobody's watching anymore. Crying shame, isn't it? Well, the cosmos is not going to cheer for you. They're not going to encourage you. Negative believers aren't going to cheer for you. They're not going to encourage you. They are, in fact, going to do what they can to discourage you. For negative believers, you're a horrible example. You're a smell of death to them. For negative unbelievers, you're really a smell of death to them. They do not like it. As Paul said, we're a fragrance out here. We're not only salt and light and ambassadors and all this. We also are a fragrance. And for those who are maladjusted, we're a fragrance of death. We creep them out. Why are they doing this? I was talking to one of the other pastors yesterday, and you talk about a hostile environment. There was this one person that started coming to the Bible class. And immediately, this person's parents just jumped on him, just said, "My God, you can't go to that church." Well, of course, they're at 18. You can't stop them. But a bunch of believers who had been maladjusted and who had peeled off got together and teamed up on this poor new person to doctrine and gave them all the reasons why they shouldn't go to that church. And you talk about a great conflict of sufferings. I mean, you're just barely getting your feet on the ground spiritually, and here they come at you like a wave of negative volition to knock you off your feet. As they detailed every horrible thing that's ever happened at that church over the years. And but this person, to their credit, they stood their ground. They said, "No, I don't care. Why are you coming at me like this?" They asked the good questions. "Why are you doing this? Sure, everything, bad things happen everywhere. Well, why am I concerned with this? Is the truth being taught there?" "Oh, yeah. Well, we can't argue with that. But you shouldn't go there. There's bad things that happen." "Well, bad things happen everywhere. But don't go out of your front door then. Oh, by the way, don't you know most accidents happen in the home? Don't stay at home either." "Where can I go?" "You know where you're really safe? Stay in an airplane. Just fly." Nothing can go wrong there. So the point is, you know, they come up and this poor girl, I mean, they just land blaster. with all their negative volition and their hatred and their bitterness and their strife. And to her credit, she stood her ground. So much so that 6 months later down the road, those same parents that were negative are now coming to Bible class. Well, go figure. Who would have thunk that? And I could only pray that these idiots that came out of the woodwork get what they deserve. That God gives them, may God repay them according to their deeds, as Paul would say. Let them have it. That's pathetic. Somebody is positive and you're doing your best to discourage them. What kind of an idiot are you? Well, that's some idiots out there. And they feel justified in it. No, go figure. They feel good about themselves for doing this. Sad. Well, we live in a hostile environment, and we live in a fallen world. Sin natures are out there. They're ever active. You trying to fight yours, everybody's not going to say, good, fight it. They're going to say, why aren't you like us? That's the whole deal there in 1 Peter. They are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. So, the challenge is, of course, to stand up against these things. The believer should resist human viewpoint reactions to the sufferings he encounters, which include shock. Why is this happening to me? That would also, you could probably under there, surprise would be the same thing. Surprise, shock. Why is this happening? This is going to happen. We are foretelling you in advance. Is that redundant? We are foretelling you in advance that this is going to happen. It's coming upon you. If it isn't there yet, just hold your breath. It will be. And they'll come and they'll go. God won't give you anything more than you can handle. Sometimes you'll feel burdened beyond despair. As Paul said, we despaired even of life itself. That's pretty burdened. And so you can get into some very dark nights of the soul. And when you hit rock bottom, you're going to say, wow, I didn't think it could ever get this bad. And yet, you'll either pull out of it or you won't. So the sufferings will come. And if you let them get you down, you're not going to, you're losing out. Two, questioning God's judgment. Why did you allow this? Why are you allowing this, God? One might ask, why would God allow these negative twits to come out of the woodwork and seek to trip up positive volition? Well, ultimately, it's for the good of positive volition. If you withstand that, now think about this person. Let's hope. If you can withstand that at the beginning of your orientation to the truth, if you can withstand idiots coming at you 9 different directions, one, you're going to be much stronger afterwards. For that, you're going to be less likely, I would think, to want to chuck it all. Because you've been run through the ringer. You've gotten your trial by fire. Now, that's not to say you won't get another one or many more of them. But if you decided, if you managed to make it through all of that, and as a pastor, I can tell you, when you see a new believer come to class, you're definitely for them. You see somebody beginning to manifest positive volition. It's not that you're not for all the people that have been positive and been there for years. You are. Of course you are. You've been busy, as you'd be the father and the prodigal son, saying, hey, everything I had, I shared with you. So, you wouldn't want to fall into the prodigal son deal. But you see somebody beginning to orient to the truth. And then idiots come out of the woodwork at them with their STA activity. You just want to wring their necks. That's how I feel about it. And I think the other pastors would tend to agree with me. Three, anger or bitterness. God, this is not right. Not only did you allow it, I don't deserve it. Well, if you want to go for what you deserve, well, hell would be the first stop. And then after that, you can sort it out from there. Grace is that we don't get what we deserve. And at times, things don't seem right. That's the reality of the world. Things don't seem right. And yet, we would have to say, well, God is still in charge. Easy to say here in Bible class. But when you're wrapped around the axle about whatever it is that's got you going at that moment, it doesn't seem like God's in charge, does it? And if somebody walks up to you during that time and says, God's in charge, oh, yeah, sure he is. You don't think that. At that moment, under the test, you don't want to hear God's in charge. Well, yeah, he is. Four, fear. People get into fear under all this. Oh man, if this is bad, how much worse can it get? So you fall into fear of worrying then about the future. Well, God's allowed this. No telling what he's going to allow in the future. How bad can this thing get? Well, it can get pretty bad. How bad? We don't know. We haven't seen it all yet. And despair, depression, all that, soul fainting is another term for this. God, I can't get through this. I can't go on. And people feel like that. I felt like that. I felt like, you know, I just can't take one more step. This is it. And so you either take another step or you stop and fall and die. Those are your choices. You keep walking. It's like, you know, you see these survival situations. I don't know if anybody goes, you got Survivor Man or Man versus Wild and all this. See these guys in these survival situations. And one of the things they say repeatedly is you just have to keep a positive mental attitude and keep at it. You can't give in to despair. Once you despair or once you give in to fear in those situations, you're a dead man. You will probably not make it. And the same thing's true in the Christian life, obviously, at some level. And so at some points it is, you just put one step in front of another. If you're out in a situation where you're facing hypothermia, if you don't keep moving, you are dead. And that's a fact. So that very much that analogy works for the Christian life. I mean, you're either moving, and if you stand still and stop for very long, you really become a target. You really make it easier for the enemy. Well, I'm not going to go on any longer. I'm just going to kind of stand here. Well, first, you never hold your ground in the angelic conflict when you stop advancing. You are regressing, unfortunately. You're either advancing or you're probably slowly sliding back. If you use the analogy of a mountain climb, you're not going to, on a very steep incline, you're not going to just stop, generally speaking. The danger is you're going to start sliding backwards. And so you're constantly forced into this constant uphill motion. Well, same thing's true in the angelic conflict at some level. F, instead, the believer should focus on the fact that he has a perfectly qualified comforter, as we have seen, who will provide the appropriate level of support during his time of suffering. But the believer has to avail himself of it. We've seen the Hebrews 4:17. I think all these verses here are, none of these are new. We've looked at all of them. But Hebrews 4:17 and 18, we have a perfect comforter in that regard. G, part of his comfort includes providing others around us who can be a source of comfort and encouragement during times of difficulty. Colossians 4:11, that one I don't think we've seen. But the reality is there has to be, of course, and this is why in the local church, as Paul said, make my joy complete, be of the same mind. You need to be willing to comfort and help other believers. There are times, it's not every time. The pastor I was talking to yesterday was telling me about this church this person came out of. And they were a fundy group, but they were really weird. Like every Sunday you had to confess your sins publicly. And if you committed a sin, you had some mental attitude against this believer, some mental attitude sin, you were supposed to call them up and confess it. I don't want to know about every mental attitude sin you have towards me, trust me. Nor do you want to know the ones I might have towards you. I try not to have any, but we're not always perfect. But the point is, that's just goofball. This is the kind of environment that's going on out there. But there is a time and a place for this. This is taken, obviously, to an extreme that's well beyond the boundaries of Scripture or propriety. But there's a time and a place for sharing your sufferings, as Paul said there in Corinthians. He said, I don't like doing this, but there's a time and a place for spelling it out, what you're going through. And that it's difficult. And so other believers can pray for you and support you. There's nothing wrong. People say, I don't want people to think I'm weak. We're all weak. And from time to time, we're all weak. We all struggle. We all suffer. And there's a time and a place for making that public. There's a time and a place for keeping it private, too. And we tend to allow more for the privacy of the priesthood, but to understand that that can be overblown and overdone. That there is a time and a place for sharing things with people. Obviously, it needs to be someone you trust. You know, obviously, it should be in a context that's appropriate. You don't just share your sufferings or God help you, confess your sins because you're cleansing your soul at someone else's expense. You go out and commit some horrible sin and so you feel guilty and so you finally have to tell people, yeah, I had sex with a barnyard animal. Well, you don't necessarily need to tell them that. I mean, that's not necessarily edifying for them to hear. I'm picking a extreme example, obviously. But you have to think about it. Well, wait a minute, is this going to help this believer? Am I just confessing to bare my soul to relieve pressure on me and then put this other believer under this horrible pressure of having to know this awful thing? Well, that's not helpful. But sharing and sufferings, there's a time and a place to do this. Colossians 4:11. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. There weren't too many Jews among Paul's entourage, as you might understand. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And part of this is you share in the sufferings with one another. Again, the camaraderie, the esprit de corps, the common spirit that pervades any organization if it's going to be successful. Any organization divided, any house divided against itself will not stand. That's just a simple fact. You have to have unity. And unity, we believe, is based on doctrine. H, we should seek to minimize those forms of suffering that come from the source of our own sin nature and or rejection of doctrine. Proverbs 11:15, we bring suffering on ourselves, clearly. We get out of fellowship, we do stupid stuff. You give in to anger, you punch something, you break a bone in your hand. That's deserved suffering. One can't claim that was undeserved suffering. End up in the emergency room because you're stupid. Well, that's your own fault. Now, if something happens, I mean, you get in a car wreck and you couldn't help it, that's a whole different ballgame. Proverbs 11:15, he who is guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer for it. Don't go surety for people. Don't be a bank. You're not a bank. Don't co-sign stuff for people. You say, well, I'm just trying to help them. Well, these verses would tell you it's not God's will for you to do this. If you want to help them and you have the money, give it to them. But don't put your name on the dotted line for them. It's a big mistake. And he who hates being a guarantor is secure. Yeah, they'll never come and take your stuff when the bill isn't paid. Proverbs 13:20 also. He who walks with wise men will be wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. You hang out with the wrong people. You associate with negative volition out there in the cosmos. You make it your M.O. Well, you're headed for trouble. Proverbs 19:15, in a particular category, of course, the fools, they're even the worst of the cosmos out there. Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. This is one I'd like to see fulfilled, you know, perfectly to the T every day, but obviously we don't always see it fulfilled. But people who are lazy, who won't work, who just think that they're above it or whatever, they ought to starve slowly but surely. It would be God's directive will for them. 1 Peter 4:15 also. So there's sufferings out there. Again, this one's the one I think if you bring it upon yourself by being a murderer or a thief or a busybody. Yeah, that's the one. Note, make sure none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, or criminal, or as a troublesome meddler. Stay out of other people's affairs. 2 Peter also 2:13. The only one that I know in this local church that has a right to oversee other believers is me, and I don't exploit that by any stretch of the imagination. I don't attempt to pry and get into your niche and find out what's going on. If you want to share stuff with me, that's your business. If you don't, that's your business too. And I can have a general idea of what's going on. God gets me the information I need when I need it. That I've always been convinced of. But I don't have to. I'm the only one that has a right to go around, as it were, being a meddler, and I don't even do it. Even if I had the authority to do it, I don't do it. 2 Peter 2:13. Suffering wrong. Here, people, these are unreasoning creatures. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. That's their whole deal. The people, that's deserve suffering. You suffer wrong because you did wrong. Well, that's STA deal there. That's not God. The greatest forms of loss and suffering are reserved for eternity. The unbeliever will suffer eternal torment from which he cannot be delivered. Revelation 20:10. As we see here, they are cast. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then the whole group after that that's cast in there, and verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so Jesus talked about the suffering, the torment, the outer darkness, the fire, the flames, all this. Whether anyone wants to argue, as liberals do, well, this isn't literal. How do you know? How do you know it's not literal? And they just don't like to think about the fact that it might be literal. And some have suggested, I haven't really done a whole lot of research in it, but that phrase, their worm dieth not. Some have it as being literal worms, of course, like for instance out of the passage there in Isaiah. The maggots are your covering and all that. Other people have it to do with the memory, that they'll never forget that they had a chance, that their memories will torment them forever as they think back to life on earth, how they could have believed, the good things they had that they don't have now. All their friends are gone. See, hell is the absence. Hell is the opposite of everything that heaven is. If heaven is love, peace, joy, all that stuff, hell is hatred, darkness, sorrow, torment, regret, eternal regret. I mean, do you know how bad you feel when you feel bad about something? When your conscience is beating the daylights out of you, and they're going to endure this forever without ceasing? I mean, the physical pain may pale in comparison to the spiritual pain, whatever sort of physical body they have in that environment. So Jay here, the believer that rejects sound doctrine as the means to spiritual growth and substitutes anything else, will suffer great loss at the Bema Seat, 1 Corinthians 3:15, which again, by interpretation, deals first with the communicator, but secondarily applies to believers who are building with doctrines in their lives as well. What doctrines are believers using? Oh, I don't need a local church. Oh, I don't need a pastor. Oh, I can live on tapes. Oh, I can live on FX hookups. Oh, I don't have to apply. Oh, guess what? Wrong, 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 wrong. All of it's wrong. You can substitute anything and everything. I can make it at a Fundy church. No, you can't. I guarantee you, you can't. You'll never make spiritual maturity in a Fundy church. You'll get legalism. You'll get blasted with all kinds of other goofiness. You'll get the 3 points, the poem, and the prayer every Sunday. But you will not get to maturity because they will not teach you the Word of God, and they will not deal with these difficult issues. I never, and I mean, I was a Baptist there before I actually, before they threw me into the ministry, because I said, hey, I got the gift. Fine, you get a church. I won the lottery. No, I went in literally. I think I may have told this story before, but if I haven't, I went in literally to ask for a raise because they were paying me $200 a month to work full time. They were wonderful people. And even in the 70s, this was low by anybody's standard. I went in to ask for a raise. They said, well, no, we can't give you a raise. How about a church? Well, I didn't see that one coming. Well, we can pay you more if you go down here and you do this deal. Okay. But as I sat there, that was in like 78, so I'd been there for a couple of years. And I don't remember hearing any of this stuff. I never heard rebound. I never heard separation. I never heard SG3. I never heard suffering. I never heard any of these things. I knew lots of good sermons on salvation. I learned how to alliterate. You begin each point with the same letter. That's always cool. Because that impresses people when they hear that in a sermon. And, I'd had the little notes in the margin where I write that. Oh, Jesus is good. And that was it. I remember one time the pastor did attempt to teach a book. He taught 1 Corinthians only on Wednesdays. I mean, he wouldn't teach it the rest of the time. But he taught it only on Wednesdays, and we covered the whole book in like 6 weeks. So it was kind of superficial. So that's what you get out there, and that's what you'll have. And people substitute all kinds of things, but the deal here is if you aren't building with the right doctrines, if you aren't holding sound truth, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And K, we should always remember that no suffering can separate us from God's love for us. our sufferings are limited and temporary. See those verses because our time is up. So we did get through this, and we will be ready to get back in. So get your notes out for Ecclesiastes 8, where we will pick up with verse 10. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.